Amen. You guys may be seated. And we're just really excited to have Charlie Campbell come up all the way from Southern California. And so Charlie's going to be sharing with us a couple sessions here tonight. And so let's come and just give Charlie Campbell a warm Riverside welcome here.
Back with all of you. I think it was 2013 when I was here last. How many of you were here in 2013 when I spoke? Okay. And how many of you won't raise your hand tonight no matter what I ask? Any of you? Okay. A couple of you. Well, it's great to see all of you again. I flew up from San Diego in Southern California today, and I do love the rain that you're getting. I guess you guys have gotten a lot of rain, I guess, over the last few weeks. But we don't see much of it where I live, so it's kind of fun to experience some fall weather. So, well, tonight, in our first session, I'd like for us to consider what I think is arguably life's most important question, and that is it reasonable to believe in God? Is there good evidence that points to his existence? I believe there is, as I know most of you do as well. But for the purpose of encouraging you in your faith and helping equip you with some good talking points, some things that you might be able to bring up with those who are questioning God's existence, tonight I want to lay out a case for a creator. A case for a creator, more specifically, five lines of evidence for God's existence, five reasons I'm convinced God exists, and five reasons I believe anyone who's open-minded enough to consider the evidence can also come to that same conclusion. The first evidence for the existence of God that I'd like to discuss for a few minutes is something that David, the king of Israel, mentioned 3,000 years ago in Psalm chapter 19. Look at this with me on the screens, if you would. In verses 1 through 4 there in Psalm 19, he says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without..." My mic falling off. Oh my goodness. I told you this might be an issue. Cole and I taped it down to my cheek, but now I feel the tape ripping at my cheek as I talk. All right. So notice what David writes here in Psalm 19. We'll start back at the top there. He says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to all the earth and their words to all the world." David says here that the heavens, the stars, testify to the fact that there is a creator. Have you ever walked outside on a clear night away from the city lights and looked up into the heavens and just been in awe of the beauty of the stars? Abraham Lincoln long ago said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say that there is no God." I agree. And that is the first line of evidence that I'd like to discuss with you tonight. The cosmos. The cosmos. Philosophers and thinkers down through the ages have concluded that there are really only three possibilities to explain the existence of the universe. Some have said, well, it's just always existed. And if that's the case, there's no need for God or a creator. Something that's always been doesn't need something to have brought it into existence. And some have thought that's a sufficient explanation for the universe. Another possibility is that people have put forth is that it created itself. Again, no need for God. It brought itself into existence. And then there's a third possibility, and that is that it was created by an immaterial creative agent. In other words, God. Well, let's walk through these options and consider which is the most reasonable to believe. The first option, that the universe has just always been or is eternal, has now been utterly rejected by the scientific community. The scientific community has scratched option number one off the list. Why is that? Well, because the scientific evidence against an eternal universe has demolished this theory. It's not a group of pastors that's scratched option number one off the list. No, the scientists. The scientific community today has scratched this option off the list. Why is that? Well, astronomers are pointing to the discoveries of the background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, and the motion of the galaxies, all of which have led them to conclude that the universe had a beginning. Now, I'm not going to, in this talk, discuss the evidences for a finite universe, but the consensus today amongst the majority of astronomers is that the universe began to exist. It's not eternal. Stephen Hawking, the popular and immensely respected astronomer from Cambridge University, agrees that this is the consensus today. He said a while back, almost everyone believes that the universe and time itself had a what? A beginning. Well, that's interesting, because this is in perfect harmony with what the Bible teaches. Where's that? Very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So the Bible makes it clear that the universe actually had a beginning, exactly like the scientific community has finally discovered more than 3,000 years after Moses penned those words. They could have known this a lot sooner had they taken the Bible seriously. Arno Penzias, who was awarded a Nobel Prize some years back for discovering some of the key scientific evidence that the universe did have a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. He said in an interview in, I think it was in Time Magazine, the New York Post, or New York Times, rather. He said, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." Well, because the universe had a beginning, that rules out option one at the top of the list, doesn't it? That the universe has just always been. Very well, now that leaves us with two options to explain the existence of the universe. Let's talk about option number two for a moment. This option, that the universe created itself, is fraught with problems. As you might imagine, the idea that anything could create itself is absurd, for it would have to exist and not exist at the same time. Friends, that's irrational. For something to create itself, it would have to be before it even was. Well, this violates the most rudimentary principle of knowledge called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states that X cannot be both X and non-X at the same time and in the same relationship. Again, the law of non-contradiction states that X, whatever that happens to be, cannot be both X and non-X at the same time and in the same relationship. For example, you cannot be at church here tonight and not be at church tonight. You're either here or not here. You might be sleeping already at church tonight, but you are here. So then, it's absurd to suggest that the universe existed and did not exist at the same time, but that is precisely what would be required for the universe to have created itself. So surely the universe did not create itself, and yet this is what leading atheist thinkers believe. How did the universe create itself? Well, many of them have concluded, like Richard Dawkins, that the universe evolved literally out of nothing. Nothing, he says. Stephen Hawking says the same thing, that the universe came from nothing.
These men, considered by some to be two of the brightest thinkers on the planet, say once there was nothing, and that nothingness turned itself into all the billions of galaxies, stars, and planets making up the entire universe. Friends, surely you don't believe this. Nothing cannot do something, right? Nothing cannot see, smell, act, think, let alone create something. Can you imagine going home tonight and turning on the evening news and hearing the newscaster say, nothing caught doing something on film? Tune in at 11. See the footage. Well, why do you laugh? Because it doesn't happen, it can't happen, and it never has happened. So there are three options for the existence of the universe. Number one, it's always been. Number two, it created itself. Or number three, it was created by God. Options one and two can be thrown out purely on scientific and philosophical grounds. And so we conclude, almost by default, that option number three, that God created the universe, is the most reasonable of the three options. And I'll continue to strengthen my case as we move along. Now, our friend says, well, hold on a second here, Charlie. The first law of thermodynamics states that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. So your theistic view, this idea that God created all the energy and matter in the universe, runs contrary to a widely accepted scientific law. This has become a popular objection some atheists bring up when the origin of the universe is discussed. So I'd like to quickly address it. There are a couple of problems with this conclusion. First, those who raise this objection often have a misunderstanding of the first law of thermodynamics. A more accurate definition of the law is, as far as we have observed, the actual amount of energy in an isolated system, like our universe, remains constant despite internal changes. Again, as far as we've observed, the actual amount of energy in an isolated system remains constant despite internal changes. Friends, the first law of thermodynamics in no way rules out a creator of an isolated system, like our universe. According to the Bible, God exists outside the universe he created. So at the time of creation, he was not bound by laws that did not even exist. There wasn't a sign up somewhere in the universe that said, sorry, God, energy levels must remain the same. No creating. No. Prior to Genesis 1:1, there was no universe to put a sign up in. There was no first law of thermodynamics. God's the creator of the laws that are at work in the universe he created. So it's a mistake to conclude, as many atheists have, that the first law of thermodynamics somehow rules out a creator of the universe. Well, Charlie, if the cosmos requires a creator, as you're saying, who made God if he exists? Well, to answer that question concisely, nobody made God. Unlike the finite physical universe that demands a creator, God does not need a creator. Why is that? Well, because God is eternal. He's always existed, and he is immaterial. He's a spirit. He's not made up of physical parts that need some sort of assembly. And the fact that God is eternal and an immaterial spirit is something that the scriptures affirm in multiple places. For example, Psalm 90, verse 2, written by Moses, says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said of God the Father that God is spirit. So God is, by nature, an eternal spirit and therefore does not need a creator to have brought him into existence. But the physical universe falls into an entirely different category. As the scientific discoveries have shown, it has not always existed. And anything that begins to exist requires a cause or a maker. Things don't just pop into existence all on their own. Nothing does not produce something. Okay, Charlie, I understand what you're saying, but you Christians really believe that God has just always existed? That's impossible. Well, before our friend scoffs at this notion that God has just always existed, he needs to keep in mind that something or someone must have always existed. Think through this with me. Let me show you the logic here, as I feel like I can build a persuasive case that something or someone has always existed. Think through this with me. If nothing, represented by the blackness there in that circle, cannot produce something, if nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, then a creative agent must have always existed. Why is that? Well, in order to bring that which exists into being. Okay? Did I lose some of you? I know that's kind of heady stuff. Let me break it down and make it more simple. Think of it this way. If there ever was a time that absolutely nothing existed, well, then nothing would exist now. But something does exist now. Therefore, there was never a time that absolutely nothing existed. Follow the logic there? So we have no problem believing that God is the one who always existed. And because that is the case, the answer to the question, who made God, is no one. God is eternal and therefore does not need a maker. The universe, though, is not eternal and therefore does require a maker. Well, Charlie, I still think it's foolish to believe in something you can't see. I don't. Let's imagine I have a painting up here on the stage this evening. Question for you. When you see a painting, what proof do you need to conclude that a painter exists? Well, nothing besides the painting, right? The painting all on its own is sufficient proof that there was a painter. You don't need to actually see the painter to know he or she exists. In fact, this painting right here on the screen is a painting that I've used in presentations now for a few years. As you can tell, it's a painting of Jesus walking on water. And I had no idea who the artist was of this painting, even though I had been using it for quite some time. Well, I gave this presentation just a couple of months ago in Phoenix, Arizona. And shortly after the presentation was over, about five people came over to my resource table and they said, "You know that painting? You know that painting you put up on the screen earlier with Jesus walking on the water?" I said, "Yeah." They said, "The guy who painted that painting goes to this church. And he's here today. You got to meet him." And a few minutes later, they introduced the painter of that painting to me. Now, all of the years I used that painting, I knew that there was a painter out there somewhere, either dead or alive. Why did I come to that conclusion? Why did I know there was a painter out there, even though I had never met him, never seen him? Well, because the painting would not be there if the painter did not exist. And so it is with the universe and God. You do not need to see God in order to rightly conclude he exists. The universe, we believe, all on its own is compelling evidence God exists. So the first evidence for the existence of God is the cosmos. Moving along, let's consider a second evidence for the existence of God, sticking with our C theme here, the conditions for life. The conditions for life, what am I talking about? Well, the more scientists study the universe, the more they discover that conditions in the universe appear to have been extremely fine-tuned to permit life. Numerous conditions have now been identified that have to have just the right values. In other words, they need to be tuned to just the right degree for any kind of conceivable physical life to exist in the universe. If any of these conditions were to change even a little, the universe would be hostile to life and incapable of supporting it anywhere. Now, this conclusion is not something that Christian scientists have concocted in some sort of effort to prove the existence of God. No, this is something that's being widely acknowledged today by scientists of every persuasion. Stephen Hawking, for example, a man who certainly does not consider himself a Christian, said this. He said, "The universe and the laws of physics seem to have been specifically designed for us. If any of about 40 physical qualities had more than slightly different values, life as we know it could not exist. Either atoms would not be stable, or they wouldn't combine into molecules, or the stars wouldn't form the heavier elements, or the universe would collapse before life could develop," and so on. When he speaks of 40 different physical qualities that appear to have been specifically designed to permit life, he's talking about things like the force of gravity, the speed of light, the force that binds subatomic particles, such as neutrons and protons together within the nuclei of atoms. He's speaking about the energy levels in carbon atoms. As I mentioned a moment ago, if any of these or dozens of other conditions were even slightly different, the universe would be hostile to life and incapable of supporting it. Dr. Francis Collins, former head of the Human Genome Project, states that if any of these constants, some of these conditions I just had on the screen for you, was off by even one part in a million. Can you imagine having a big knob that has a million little nicks in it? And you have to control all the different settings, making up the different levels in the universe. And some of these things are so finely set, you can't even twist the knob one millionth. He says if these constants was off by even one part in a million, or check this out, in some cases by one part in a million million, there would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. Well, Charlie, maybe the universe just ended up this way by chance. I don't think so. Donald Page of Princeton's Institute for Advanced Science calculated recently the odds against our universe randomly taking a form suitable for life as, check this out, 1 in 10 billion to the 124th power. 1 in 10 billion to the 124th power. I don't know how far along you got in your mathematics courses in high school or college, but these are such astronomical odds, it is safe to say that the universe did not end up this way by chance, apart from an incredibly intelligent and powerful designer. And that's what many cosmologists and physicists are concluding today, that something supernatural appears to be going on behind the scenes. Well, this conclusion that God may be the one behind it all, of course, does not sit well with atheists who are committed to a godless universe. So where do they run? How do they explain the fine-tuning of the universe? They do acknowledge that what appears to be fine-tuning exists, so what do they do with it? Well, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, and other prominent atheists seek to explain away the fine-tuning of the universe with a hypothesis straight out of science fiction called the multiverse. The multiverse. What's that? Well, their multiverse hypothesis says that there are an infinite number of universes, thus the term multiverse, and that somewhere in the gigantic mix of all these different universes, a finely tuned universe will appear by chance alone, and we humans just happen to find ourselves living in that finely tuned universe, so there's no need to believe God exists. This universe ended up this way by chance, they say. Well, friends, this is a desperate theory that atheists have come up with to address the fine-tuning of the universe. What evidence is there for their position? What evidence is there for the existence of a multiverse? There is none. There is none. There is not a shred of evidence that there is even one universe outside our own, let alone an infinite amount of universes. I find it a bit ironic that atheists always tout their interest in observational evidence, oftentimes mocking Christians for believing in this God that we can't see, right? We don't do that, they say. We use telescopes and microscopes. We like to, you know, touch the things that we actually believe in, or see them at least with our eyes. But when faced with the observational evidence of the fine-tuning of the universe, they retreat to a hypothesis that has no observational evidence to support it. None. And even if their multiverse theory was correct, and there are millions of universes in addition to our own, that still does not end the debate over the existence of God, for the question would remain, how did those universes come into existence? Nothing doesn't produce something. That's all it does. It just broadens the question. The question now is, how did this universe that we live in come into existence? Well, if you hypothesize all these billions of other universes, all that does is broaden the question. Now the question is, well, how did these billions of universes come into existence? You can't explain away the existence of this, or you can't explain away the need for a creator of this universe by just saying, well, there's a bunch of other universes. That just makes their problem bigger. I think the multiverse theory actually makes the atheist dilemma more difficult. For if the multiverse theory were true, nothing not only made one universe, nothing made a lot of universes. Well, we reject the notion that nothing can make even one universe, let alone trillions of universes. Remember, nothing cannot do something. Nothing can't even create an ant, let alone a planet or stars. So the multiverse theory does nothing to undermine or weaken our case that the incredible fine-tuning in the universe is indeed compelling evidence for the existence of God. All right, so number one, we have the cosmos. To strengthen our case, we briefly discussed here the conditions for life. A third pool of evidence that I'd like to examine for a few minutes is the complexity of life. The complexity of life. Let's suppose you find yourself shipwrecked on an island somewhere in the South Pacific. Now, wondering if there might be any civilized life on the island that may be able to help you get home someday, you set out searching. Well, you walk along the shoreline, and your first discovery is what appears to be an arrowhead there on the beach. Question for you. After this discovery, what do you think the chances are that human life might exist on the islands? Pretty good, right? Might not be the kind of life you're hoping to find. It might be a band of headhunters or something. But continuing your search, you walk along the beach another 100 yards to find what appears to be a simple dugout canoe there sitting on the beach. Now you're convinced there's got to be intelligent life here on the island. But then 100 yards down the beach, you discover some letters written in the sand. And the letters spell out the simple word, welcome. Okay, the headhunters are glad someone's finally shown up, apparently. But now, what if someone who survived the shipwreck with you were to suggest that the arrowhead, the canoe, and the letters in the sand might actually just be the result of thousands of years of wind and waves crashing up there along the shore? Well, I think you'd quickly disagree with that person. I know I would. I think it'd be wiser to conclude that there was intelligence behind these three discoveries. Why would we so confidently assume this? Why can we just look at a canoe or an arrowhead or a few letters in the sand and make the conclusion that there's intelligence behind them? Well, here's why. Because design is not hard to recognize. Design is not hard to recognize. We see an arrowhead, we recognize design. It takes about half a second. We see a canoe, we recognize design, or a few letters in the sand. Well, everywhere we look on our planet, we find amazingly complex life forms that are millions, maybe even billions of times more complex than arrowheads, canoes, or a few letters in the sand. This amazing complexity that permeates all of life is another reason why more and more scientists today are concluding that an intelligent designer must exist. Let's consider some of the complexity we see in nature. And for time's sake, let's just limit our consideration tonight to the human body You don't have to look far to find evidence for design. You can look in the mirror. The human body has an amazingly complex nervous system, cardiovascular system, reproductive capability, skeletal system, muscle system, digestive system, ability to heal itself and fight off diseases, just to mention a few marvels related to the human body. I have a hard time believing that male and female human bodies came into existence by some mindless process, apart from an incredibly intelligent designer. You could leave the barren side of a mountain, exposed to wind, rain, the forces of nature, chance, and millions of years of time, and you would never get a Mount Rushmore, let alone a living, breathing human being. Why is that? Well, because it takes intelligence. You need intelligent intervention. No one alive today would believe that the faces of Mount Rushmore came about by millions of years of erosion, wind, rain, and undirected random acts. And yet atheists believe that real life human beings with 206 bones, 640 muscles, and hearts that beat over 100,000 times a day are the product of a mindless random series of accidents and mutations. Mutations that have never been shown to add any information to the human genetic code. Well, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Consider the human brain. Scientists tell us that the human brain, weighing in with its 100 million neurons at about 3 pounds, is a machine more wonderful than any devised by humans, and that it holds enough information to fill some 20 million books. Amazing. Consider the human heart. The heart, a muscle about the size of a man's fist, contracts and forces blood through 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body. Every hour, it pumps about 75 gallons of blood, totaling more than 50,000 gallons every month. To help you ponder how astonishing that is, consider this. The average backyard pool holds about 15,000 gallons of water, but your heart pumps more than 3 times that amount, 50,000 gallons of blood a month. Consider your eyes. Human eyes are composed of more than 2 million working parts. How many parts in a dugout canoe? I don't know, 3 or 4? If you put a bench in the middle, maybe. We look at a canoe with a handful of parts, we say, design. Human eyes, 2 million parts working together. Yeah, evolution. The eye is a ball with a lens on one side. It has a light-sensitive retina made up of rods and cones inside the other. The lens itself has a sturdy protective covering called the cornea that sits over an iris designed to protect the eye from excessive light. The eye contains an amazing watery substance that's replaced every 4 hours. Tear glands continuously flush the outside clean. An eyelid sweeps secretions over the eye or over the cornea to keep it moist. Eyelashes protect it from dust, and extraordinarily fine-tuned muscles are attached to the eye that move the eye and aid in its ability to quickly focus on objects. Did this amazing piece of complex machinery come together by some mindless process? Atheists have to gather up the faith to answer yes to that question. Well, as Dr. Norman Geiser likes to say, then, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And not only does the body as a whole and the individual organs point to an intelligent designer, so does every living cell in your body. Now, in Charles Darwin's day, cells appeared to be little unsophisticated globs of jello, mysterious little parts of life that no one could see into. But now that we have the ability to peer into cells with electron microscopes, we see that life down at the cellular level is immeasurably more complex than Charles Darwin ever dreamed. Speaking about the cell, Dr. Walter Bradley, a respected scientist and author on the topic, says this. He says, a one cell organism, just one, is more complicated than anything we've been able to recreate through supercomputers. More complicated than anything humans have created even with the help of supercomputers. Just one cell. According to Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling, widely regarded as the greatest chemist of the 20th century, one living cell in the human body is more complex than New York City. I don't know if you've been to New York City. It is one complex place. 8 million people scurrying about every direction, hundreds of skyscrapers, thousands of taxis, subways everywhere, boats going up and down the river, planes landing 24 hours a day. Very complex. Now imagine packing that kind of complexity into a single cell, a thousandth of an inch wide inside your body. That's just incredible. And to add to that, your body is comprised of thousands of different kinds of cells, totaling more than 100 trillion in number. That's what you're made up of. Cells, about 100 trillion cells in the average adult human body. And your body makes millions of new cells every single second, and they all work together. How do the cells in your body know how to work together? How do they know what to do, where to go, what kind of organs to produce, what color hair to make, or what to do when you cut yourself? Something's directing them inside your body. What is it? Well, it's the DNA inside the cell. The 6 feet of DNA, that's staggering in itself. The 6 feet of DNA coiled up inside every one of your body's 100 trillion cells contains a staggering amount of detailed, complex information and instruction that tells every single cell in your body how to function, where to go, what to do, and so on. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, said this about DNA a while back. He said, DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created. Do you know how much intelligence went into Microsoft software? Not quite as much as Apple software, but that's for another talk. But I mean, they employ hundreds of people to work on these different software programs they developed. And what he says, what we've done up there at Microsoft, DNA blows it away. It's far, far more complicated than anything we've ever created. So I ask you this then, where did this staggering amount of complex, detailed information and instruction in a cell's DNA come from? Computer programs do not write themselves. A programmer is always involved. Even if you provide lots of time, a computer program cannot write itself. Well, the same is true with the complex information stored in DNA. Where did it come from? Non-directed natural causes? No. The British molecular biologist here on the screen, Francis Crick, one of the two scientists who discovered DNA, having observed the complexity of DNA, estimated that the odds that intelligent life exists on the Earth as the result of non-directed processes to be around 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. Is Francis Crick a Christian seeking to convert you to Christianity? No, he was an atheist. I say was because he died a few years ago. He's not an atheist now. But you know what he came up with to make these numbers work? A theory called panspermia. He thought that aliens must have planted the intelligence here on this planet to get life going. He wouldn't allow his mind to go towards God as being the one who planted the intelligence here. He concluded it had to be aliens. This is a brilliant scientist, Francis Crick. But he says the chance that this all came together without intelligence involved, 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. Now, of course, you're free to believe that life came about by non-directed natural causes. I'll tell you this, though. I wouldn't bet against God's existence with such overwhelming odds like that. I think it's far wiser to rule out non-directed processes and draw the conclusion that this man drew, Anthony Flew. Who's he? Well, up until 2004, Anthony Flew was widely considered the world's most influential atheistic philosopher, author, and debater. This Oxford professor devoted 50 years of his life to promoting and defending atheism. He wrote 30 books on the topic. He was considered the intellectual giant in the atheistic community whenever they needed a heavy hitter to go up against a Christian philosopher in any kind of public setting where there was a debate being held, maybe on an Ivy League campus or something like that. I have old tape cassettes and CDs, if you remember those, of him debating Christian philosophers for two or three decades, passionately defending atheism. Well, something happened. In December of 2004, news came out that Anthony Flew, the world's most notorious intellectual atheist, had abandoned his atheism after concluding God must exist. What changed his mind? DNA changed his mind. Here's an excerpt from his last book. He said, "Yes, I now think it," speaking of the evidence, "does point to a creative intelligence," and he capitalizes the I there because he's referring to God, "almost entirely because of the DNA investigations. What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together. I now believe there is a God." What an astounding turnaround and admission. The title of Anthony Flew's last book before he died, "There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind." And Anthony Flew is not alone. Hundreds of PhD scientists from prestigious universities like Oxford, Cambridge, Yale, Princeton, Stanford, MIT, Harvard, and UCLA today are expressing their skepticism of Darwinism. In fact, you can see their names and the institutions they are from at this website, dissentfromdarwin.org. The next time a university professor makes your son or daughter, niece or nephew feel like a fool for questioning Darwinian evolution, you might just go to this website and print out a list of more than 900 PhD scientists who've signed their names to the website, stating that they too are skeptical of the theory. So, number one, we have the cosmos. Secondly, we have the conditions for life. Thirdly, we have the complexity of life. Let's consider a fourth pool of evidence here, and that is the canon of Scripture. We'll just be considering this one briefly, but the word canon is a word that simply means standard. And so when you hear a pastor or someone refer to the canon of Scripture, we're simply referring to the standard collection of books making up the Bible. Now, of course, over and over, the authors of the Bible claim to be recording events and writing words God guided them to write. And as you know, the Bible reveals to us very plainly that God exists, what he's like, and what his will is for our lives. Well, our good friend objects and says, "Well, this doesn't necessarily mean the Bible is true, Charlie." Well, he's right. But he needs to not misunderstand the Christian position. We're not asking people to believe what the Bible says about God just because it says so. We want people to take the Bible seriously because of the wealth of good evidence that has demonstrated the Bible to be trustworthy. I'm talking about its hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. I'm talking about the Bible's amazing internal harmony, the Bible's incredible scientific accuracy and foresight, thousands of archaeological discoveries, numerous details in the Bible that have been corroborated by extra-biblical historical sources, and so on. I'm going to do a whole presentation tomorrow morning on these different evidences, so I'm not going to elaborate on them here tonight. If you're not able to join us tomorrow morning at either of the two services, you can stop by my resource table if you're interested in learning more about these evidences for the Bible. I've written some books and have some DVDs on the topic. But this is a fourth pool of evidence for the existence of God, the canon of Scripture. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider a fifth and final reason we can be confident God exists. If we had a week or so, we might go through 50 lines of evidence. We actually sell a book on our website called 50 Lines of Evidence for the Existence of God. Aren't you glad I just narrowed it down to five here tonight? You're like, don't get any ideas about going longer, Charlie. But this is a fifth one that I think is worth mentioning in a 50 or 60 minute long talk, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Christ Jesus. Many who doubt the existence of God have reassured themselves with the thought, if God wanted us to believe in him, he would appear to us. Well, we need to be careful when we talk about just wanting God to appear to us. If he were to do that in all his glory while we were in our sinful fallen condition, the Bible assures us that we would not live through the experience. But what if the God spoken of in the Bible was to veil his glory and appear to mankind in the form of a man, someone mankind could really relate with? What kind of a man would God be? Well, I think it's reasonable to assume that if God became a man, he would live a holy life. His words would be the most insightful, encouraging, piercing, impactful words ever spoken. There's no reason to doubt that wouldn't happen. I think it's reasonable to expect that he would perform a variety of different miracles, not only as a demonstration of his love, but to authenticate who he was. Has anyone ever walked the earth who claimed to be God, who lived an absolutely holy life, performed numerous miracles, and whose words were unarguably the most insightful, influential words ever spoken? Maybe Muhammad? No. He never even claimed to be God, and he never performed any miracles, and he even struggled with sin, as he himself acknowledged. How about Buddha? No. He clearly even denied being God. Some of his followers today have deified him. They pray to him, but he denied that he was God. Of all the people who've ever lived, only Jesus Christ claimed to be God, lived a holy life, performed numerous miracles, and spoke words that have impacted the world like no one else's. When someone tells me if God wanted us to believe in him, he would just appear to us, I like to point out to them that this is something God has already done. The Bible tells us that Jesus was God in human flesh, and Jesus himself made that clear in verses like John chapter 5, verse 18, and John chapter 8, verse 58. Well, our friend says that doesn't mean that he was God. Anybody could make the claim. And he's right. Anybody could make the claim, and Jesus knew that. So Jesus did not just claim to be God. He proved that he was God by doing things that only God can do. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He lived a sinless life. He rose from the grave 3 days after he was put to death on a cross, and 40 days after that, he ascended visibly into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. These are just a few of the miracles that the disciples recorded for us in the New Testament that help substantiate Jesus' claims to deity. Well, hold on a second, Charlie. That doesn't mean that what the disciples said about him was actually true. They might have just made up the whole story about Jesus. Well, we know that the disciples certainly did not invent Jesus. Why is that? Well, more than 30 extra biblical sources mention Jesus within 150 years of his life, including Roman historians like Cornelius Tacitus and Suetonius. Flavius Josephus writes about Jesus. The Jewish Talmud mentions Jesus. I'll talk about those more in our next session. But our friends as well. Jesus' disciples might have just made up the whole story about his miracles. I mean, maybe he actually existed, but maybe these miracle stories were just fabricated. Well, in response to that, I'm not sure what their motivation would have been for doing that. Liars lie to get out of trouble or to gain some type of advantage or benefit, but what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. The things they said and wrote about Jesus got them in trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom, hardly a list of perks. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling us the truth about Jesus. So, in addition to the cosmos, the conditions for life, the complexity of life, and the canon of Scripture, we have the life of Jesus Christ. This is the fifth reason you can be confident God exists. Friends, these evidences from cosmology, biology, philosophy, history, and the Bible are a reminder that there is a God. If you've placed your faith in the God of the Bible, you haven't followed cleverly devised fables. Your faith is not built upon wishful thinking. Your faith in the Creator, talked about in the Bible, is rooted in the truth. There's good, intellectually satisfying evidence that the God of the Bible is really there. What good news this is. You're not the result of some gigantic cosmic accident. You're not some conglomeration of cells wandering around without meaning on a random planet in a purposeless universe. You're not the result of millions of years of mutations and evolution. No, you are one of God's creations. He formed you in your mother's womb. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and that God has a purpose for your existence. Do you know that? God loves you and he created you so that you might enjoy a relationship with him here in this life and throughout eternity. Do you have that kind of a relationship with your Maker? I know most of you do. You can. And the reason you can is because 2,000 years ago, the Bible tells us that Jesus, God in the flesh, your Maker, out of his great love for you, suffered and died on that cruel wooden Roman cross. Why would he do that? Well, the Bible says he died there to take the punishment for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be saved from eternity in hell and be brought back into a relationship with him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he's offering all of mankind the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of everlasting life to all those who will turn from their sins and place their faith in him. Friend, if you need to be reconciled to your Maker, I urge you, don't put it off. I would call upon the name of the Lord tonight. Your life could come to a screeching halt much sooner than you think. And when you stand before your Maker, you want to make sure that you stand before him forgiven. And the Bible says there's only one way that can happen, and that's if you've placed your faith in Jesus to save your soul. How do you do that? Well, you just call upon the Lord. Romans chapter 10 makes it so simple. It says, whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. So you call out to him in prayer, and you say, God, I'm a sinner. Save me. I'm placing my faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for me. If you'll do that, God will forgive you for your sins and grant you everlasting life in his kingdom. That is great news. For the rest of us, may we be unashamed of that good news. The world needs to hear the gospel. God, give us the boldness and the courage to talk to people about what God's done for them. Amen? Amen. Well, we're going to take, what, 15, 30-minute break? 20 minutes? Yeah. Maybe we'll do a song or something to rally everyone back in here. I'm going to be at my resource table out here. We've got coffee and some goodies back there in the back. So if you have, you know, grab a cookie and a coffee or whatever, stop by my table. We've got lots of resources back there for you to peruse. And then also I'm available for questions as well if you have any questions related to the talk. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us to consider just a few of the different evidences for your existence. And Lord, we're thankful that we can be reminded here tonight that we haven't followed after just wishful thinking, but that there's good evidence for your existence. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless our fellowship now and our conversation, and that you would keep us alert and awake for one more session here tonight, and that you would just continue to use your word to encourage our hearts and minds here tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.